I'd like to turn you in the Word of God now to Psalm 71. Psalm 71. In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be put to confusion. Deliver me in thy righteousness and cause me to escape. Incline thine ear unto me and save me. Be thou my strong habitation, whereunto I may continually resort. Thou hast given commandment to save me, for thou art my rock and my fortress. Deliver me, O my God, out of the hand of the wicked, out of the hand of the unrighteous and cruel man. For thou art my hope, O Lord God, thou art my trust from my youth. By thee have I been holden up from the womb. Thou art he that took me out of my mother's bowels. My praise shall be continually of thee. I am as a wonder unto many, but thou art my strong refuge. Let my mouth be filled with thy praise and with thy honour all the day. Cast me not off in the time of old age. Forsake me not when my strength faileth. For mine enemies speak against me, and they that lay wait for my soul take counsel together, saying, God hath forsaken him. Persecute and take him, for there is none to deliver him. O God, be not far from me. O my God, make haste for my help. Let them be confounded and consumed that are adversaries to my soul. Let them be discovered with reproach and dishonour that seek my hurt. But I will hope continually, and will yet praise thee more and more. My mouth shall show forth thy righteousness and thy salvation all the day, for I know not the numbers thereof. I will go in the strength of the Lord God. I will make mention of thy righteousness, even of thine only. O God, thou hast taught me from my youth, and hitherto have I declared thy wondrous works. Now also, when I am old and grey-headed, O God, forsake me not, until I have showed thy strength unto this generation, and thy power to every one that is to come. Thy righteousness also, O God, is very high. Who has done great things, O God? Who is like unto thee? Thou, which hast showed me great and sore troubles, shalt quicken me again, and shalt bring me up again from the depths of the earth. Thou shalt increase my greatness and comfort me on every side. I will also praise thee with the psaltery, even thy truth, O my God. Unto thee will I sing with the harp, O thou Holy One of Israel. My lips shall greatly rejoice when I sing unto thee, and my soul which thou hast redeemed. My tongue also shall talk of thy righteousness all the day long, for they are confounded, for they are brought unto shame, that seek my hurt. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Last Lord's Day, in our ongoing examination of the biography of King Solomon, we sought to ask a question which presents itself from his account. How a man endued with such wisdom could still fall into such a state of folly and decline in the latter part of his life? How do we reconcile these two facts which we know about him? And from the scriptures, we sought to answer this seeming dilemma. We know that much of Solomon's wisdom was of an academic or intellectual or even scientific nature. And in this, he exceeded the wisdom of many of the persons and nations of his day. But that kind of wisdom, as the scriptures elsewhere teach us, is never sufficient in the sight of God. It does not accomplish spiritual ends. Rather, the learning of the wise, the noble, the scribe, as 1 Corinthians tells us, is comparatively foolishness in the sight of God. However, we know that Solomon also had spiritual wisdom, that he was a saved man. But we again learn that the degree or the extent to which we have this truth is also important. As the book of Proverbs, by its vocabulary, tells us, there is to be instruction, the reception of the truth. There is to be knowledge, the retention of the truth. There is to be understanding, the grasp of the truth. But there is also to be wisdom, namely the application of that truth. Likewise, we are not to strive to have spiritual wisdom and understanding simply for the sake of wisdom. It is not to be an end in itself. It is, of course, designed to lead us to God and to godliness. Whereas, alas, Solomon, keen as it appears to increase his own understanding of not only God but also of the world, not only of truth but also of folly, seems to have turned his life into something of a scientific experiment, which is documented there in the book of Ecclesiastes. And alas, he became guilty of the very folly which he perhaps imagined simply to explore objectively. And likewise, we learned that whilst God invests us with such great treasure in the wisdom and knowledge of himself, we have this treasure, 2 Corinthians tells us, in earthen vessels. We are still human. We are still weak. We are still made of clay and susceptible to all kinds of faults and flaws and breakages. And so we see how that our spiritual virtues and accomplishments, alas, can become marred by pride, and indeed can become marred by presumption and antinomianism, which Solomon likewise appears to be guilty of. But as James teaches us, spiritual wisdom in its truest and God-honoring form is of a very particular nature. And there in James chapter 3, we have this definition and description of it. The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. There is not to be bias. There is not to be contradiction between that which we know of God and the way which we behave ourselves. It is to be this sanctified form of wisdom that we strive to be possessed of. It is perhaps worth also mentioning, and time failed us to speak of this last time, that with all the wisdom that God blesses us with, there is still the ultimate question of the way in which we act in the light of it. It is one thing to have light, but do we walk in that light? And in Proverbs chapter 9, the passage which we read last week, wisdom and folly are alike represented, as it were, women crying to passers-by that they might enter in to be fed. Wisdom and folly alike are within our hearts and minds, and we need the grace of God if, as well as having wisdom, we are to walk in the way of it, rather than allowing our human desires for folly and sin to take precedence. Our adversary, the devil, is a past master at tempting us and leading us into sin. And in this evil work in which he is engaged, he uses many devices and many characteristics of ourselves to lead us into sin. He is able to exploit us according to the kinds of people we are, and indeed to the stage which we are at in life, whether our natural life or our spiritual life. And so we learn in the scriptures of the particular hazards and dangers and sins which present themselves to people at different stages in their lives. For example, we learn that new converts, young Christians, young people perhaps, if the two things go together, are susceptible to particular temptations and sins. In his first letter to Timothy, Timothy, we know, was a young man. The Apostle Paul has this to say concerning the appointment of people to offices within the church. 1 Timothy 3, verse 6, "Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil." A young person, a believer relatively young in the faith, the scriptures here tell us, is susceptible to the sin of pride. And if they are exalted or promoted early, whilst they are still relative novices in the things of God, they are at great risk of the sin of pride. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the apostle is rebuking the congregation at the church at Corinth. And he says to them, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is strife among you, envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men?" The Corinthian church, but recently established and filled with new converts, had become a hotbed of argumentation and controversy of a very improper nature. Those who were claiming that they were Paul's converts or Apollos' converts or Peter's converts, others professing only the Lord Jesus Christ to the exclusion of anyone else, and all likewise arguing the one against another. And here Paul tells us this is behavior characteristic of spiritual infants. They are susceptible to sins of this nature, to unnecessary conflicts and strifes, and are not mature in their Christian faith. It is likewise re-echoed in the Hebrew epistle. And there in Hebrews chapter 5, he rebukes some of these formerly Jewish believers and says, "Ye are dull of hearing." Hebrews 5 verse 11, "For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth meat is unskillful in milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe, but strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." There was a hardness of heart, a dullness of hearing in these individuals. They were not rightly desiring growth and development. They were infantile in their Christian faith and susceptible to sins accordingly. But likewise, there are sins associated with, let us say, adolescence or youth. And here we might be talking of natural youth and adolescence, or similarly those who are perhaps a little more progressed in the Christian faith. And the psalmist, who evidently came to a knowledge of God relatively young in his life, could still in Psalm 25 reflect upon his past and make such a lamentation as this. Psalm 25, verse 6, "Remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies and thy loving kindnesses, for they have been ever of old. Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to thy mercy, remember thou me for thy goodness' sake. O Lord. Remember not the sins of my youth. David was conscious of the fact that at an earlier time in his life, he had been guilty of various and manifold sins that particularly belonged to that time, to that stage in his experience. And he felt remorse at those, even later on as these psalms were being written. Again, to Timothy in the second letter, chapter 2 and verse 22, the apostle says this: flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Sins of the very young, sins of adolescence and youth. The devil knows the weaknesses and susceptibilities of each stage of life, at each stage of Christian development. In respect of the downfall of Solomon, we are given an important detail in 1 Kings 11, verse 4. For it came to pass, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. Our subject this morning is the sins of old age, the sins of the mature, the sins of the advanced in years, or the advanced in the Christian profession. Because just as there are particular failings and weaknesses associated with those who are novices, who are babes in the Lord, those who are young or in their prime in the Lord, we find from myriad examples of Scripture, and not least Solomon, that there are also sins associated with advancing years and even advancing experience. The Word of God furnishes us with many examples of this, that we might take heed and warning from them. Solomon is a key one amongst them. But let me remind you of some others. And let us seek to analyze what perhaps the causes were of the errors into which these individuals fell, albeit late in life, when we might perhaps have expected better of them. There is perhaps the example of Noah, first of all. Noah, who was instrumental in the purposes of God, in the building of an ark and the deliverance not only of his family, but thereby the whole of humanity. And we read of Noah's faithfulness to God through 100 years, and of his building of the ark to the saving of his house and his coming out of the ark and the renewal of God's covenant with him. And then we read that Noah began to be an husbandman, and how he planted a vineyard, and how he produced wine from that vineyard and indulged himself in it and was drunken, and acting himself in indulging all the vices of drunkenness. It is sad to say that this is how the record of Noah peters out in the Scriptures. This is the end which he makes of his testimony from a spiritual, from a biblical point of view. What had happened in Noah's experience and life that he should act in such a way as this? Let me suggest to you that Noah, having passed through such times and experiences as he did, having faced the opposition of indeed the entire world for the 100 years in which the ark was building, and then having spent a further year born upon that great flood with the evidences of the judgments of God all around, and then having come out of that, Noah perhaps had a false sense of security. Noah thought perhaps that his work was done, that he had served his purpose, that it was time for others to take their place, that he was no longer important in the purposes of God. Perhaps he felt that he had seen the worst of it. Perhaps he thought that nothing bad or controversial would come into his life again. And being thus in this false sense of security, he neglected to remember that, of course, another survivor of that global flood was the principle of sin and of evil and of wickedness. And whilst he had been prepared against water and floods, he was less prepared against the inundation of sin in his own life. Some generations on, in Genesis 27, we read of another of the patriarchs. It came to pass that when Isaac was old, and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau his eldest son and said unto him, My son. And he said unto him, Behold, here am I. And he said, Behold, now I am old, I know not the day of my death. Now therefore take, I pray thee, thy weapons, thy quiver, and thy bow, and go out to the field, and take me some venison, and make me savory meat such as I love, and bring it to me, that I may eat, that my soul may bless thee before I die. Now, read superficially, we might think, well, what is the problem here? Here is the patriarch Isaac, and we have a genuine pity for the man. We can see that his natural strengths and abilities are failing him. He is losing his sight. He can not see any longer. He is anxious that his death might be nigh at hand, and so he asks for his son Esau to prepare a meal, after which he will, as it were, divide the inheritance to him and pronounce a father's blessing upon his succeeding son. The fundamental error which Isaac was here committing is that God had previously made known, most definitely to Rebekah and doubtless to Isaac also, that whilst Esau and Jacob had been born in that order, and that Esau might naturally have been regarded as the successor, the heir to the covenants of promise would be Jacob. Rebekah had inquired why those twins appeared to be at war even within her womb, and the children being not yet born, Romans chapter 7 tells us that the purposes of God according to election might stand. God's word was this: Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And Isaac should have been conscious of this. Isaac should have been concerned to make God's revealed will evident in the decisions which he afterward made. And yet Isaac does not do this. And here in his advanced years, thinking that his death might be nigh at hand, he seeks to thwart the purposes of God and pronounce the blessing upon Esau. Isaac's waning physical powers perhaps were a factor in the sins which he committed. He felt the weakness of his flesh and of his body, and it troubled him. It caused him anxieties. He perhaps began to doubt his God in regard to himself and his own strength and ability, and that doubt spread wider, even to an outright denial of the word which God had spoken in relation to his sons. The weakness of the flesh and of the body seems to have been a factor here. And this physical weakness, the anxiety associated with it, the adversary, the devil, appears to have worked upon to prompt this sad error in the life of Isaac. We know how, of course, God intervened, and though his wife also was guilty of sin, Jacob ultimately received the blessing. And the purposes of God in his covenant of promise were accomplished. The irony of this situation, perhaps, is that if we do the arithmetic from the various other dates and ages which the Genesis account gives us, we find that Isaac lived for nearly 40 years after these events. Yes, he had lost his sight, and perhaps that was relatively unknown in the world at that time. But God had sent that weakness, and Isaac was called upon still to serve God in his weakness and in his blindness for another 40 years. As we proceed then through the scriptures, we might call to mind various other characters who, having run well at an earlier stage of their lives, make a somewhat sad end of their testimony in later life and in advancing years. We come to the time of the judges, and there are several who fit this pattern there. Gideon, you may recall, so mightily used of God in the conquest of the Midianites when they invaded the land of Israel, and a mighty deliverance was wrought at the hand of Gideon, who afterward took of the spoils of that campaign and made them an ephod and created a false system of worship, and contrary to God's instruction regarding judges over the land, sought to make his son a king after him, with all the tragedy that that brought in Israel in those days of Abimelech. Likewise, Samson, that somewhat unusual and conflicted character, the first part of his life being wrought in faith and in obedience to God's commandments, who then, after 20 years of judging in Israel, went down into Timnath and forged that illicit relationship with all its disastrous consequences. And then there is the case of Samuel. Samuel, that prophet of God, raised up at that epoch-changing time between the judges and the kings. Samuel, who we might have thought would have learned a lesson from the mistakes of Eli, that man under whom he originally served in his youth. Eli, who in his great age had failed to discipline his sons Hophni and Phinehas, who committed grievous sins even in the midst of the tabernacle and the people of God, and who at the last, you remember, erroneously took the Ark of the Covenant out of its place, bore it onto the field of war, treating it as no more than a good luck talisman to ward off the Philistines. They were slain, the Ark was taken, Eli died, even as the Lord had prophesied by Samuel that he would. Sad to say, we read this in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 1. And it came to pass, when Samuel was old, that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second Abiah. They were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre and took bribes and perverted judgment. And all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. The elders of Israel needing to come to Samuel And whilst their conclusion was wrong, that they needed a king, their rebuke was sound. Thou art old, thy sons walk not in thy ways. Samuel, you see, seems to have suffered a serious lapse of judgment in his later life. He was advancing in years. He was an old man. He has, as we can see here, two sons. And perhaps it had been his lifelong desire that his sons would share his faith, that his sons would walk in his ways, that his sons might be able to follow him as prophets of the Lord, as judges over Israel. They had not proved to be so. They were more after the mold of Hophni and Phinehas, taking bribes, perverting judgment. And yet Samuel, perhaps through sentimentality, perhaps because of a natural and fatherly affection for these, his children, could either not see or chose not to see their errors, and used his authority and the respect which he commanded in Israel to make his sons judges, whilst they were evidently and demonstrably corrupt. With his advancing years, it seems, there came an increasing sentimentality at the expense of righteous judgment. And this produced these sins and failings in his case. Here are just some of the examples of the sins which arose in old age, in advanced years, in the case of some of these servants of God. And Solomon is, alas, amongst them. It came to pass when Solomon was old. Prior to this, he had had more strength, perhaps. He had had more fortitude. He had the means and the desire and the strength to refuse idolatry and false worship in the land. But as the years progressed, and as the pressures towards idolatry increased, and as more and more of the people around him were seeking after the gods of the Moabites and the Ammonites and the other heathen races, he was worn down by it. He couldn't maintain the fight, and he couldn't withstand the pressures. His natural faculties were perhaps failing, his mental faculties potentially failing as well. And with it, alas, there came this erosion of his spiritual fortitude, that he should have then committed these sins in days of advanced years. These characters, their record, stand as a warning to us all. The psalmist, Solomon's father David, was evidently more conscious of these potential hazards than was his son Solomon. And in Psalm 71, we heard him speak in these terms. Psalm 71, verse 8. Let my mouth be filled with thy praise, and with thy honour all the day. Cast me not off in the time of old age. Forsake me not when my strength faileth. He reiterates the same thing when in verses 17 and 18 he says this: O God, thou hast taught me from my youth, and hitherto have I declared thy wondrous works. Now also, when I am old and grey-headed, O God, forsake me not, until I have showed thy strength unto this generation, and thy power to every one that is to come. Let me suggest to you that The psalmist's attitude, the psalmist's prayers are the ones that we should strive to emulate, and not the sad and negative example of his son Solomon. You see, David did not see increasing years as a reason for increased presumptuousness. We do not hear him saying, now I am this far advanced in the Christian faith, now I have attained this age, naturally speaking, I am more safe, I am more secure, I am less in need of God. No. He says, cast me not off in the time of old age, forsake me not when my strength faileth. He recognized that, alas, with advancing years, there may come a reduction in strength. A reduction in ability, perhaps even a spiritual weakness, which would make him more and not less reliant upon his God. And so he prays to his God continually for his preservation. He reflects there in verse 17 of the way which God has taught him down through the years. O God, thou hast taught me from my youth. He reflects upon the way in which he has conducted himself through the years. And I declared thy wondrous works. And now the psalmist was becoming an old man. Now he was grey-headed. What did he conclude? That it was time for retirement from God's service? That it was a time when he need no longer rely upon God, that his work was done, that others would take it up, that he could take a back seat. No. Now also, when I am old and grey-headed, O God, forsake me not. As much dependence on God now, if not more, than in former days. Until I have showed thy strength unto this generation. He was not prepared to say that his work was done as long as he had life. And perhaps his audience in these days, perhaps his peers were likewise advanced in years, were likewise old. Well, then he would declare God's wondrous works unto them. He would continue to show his generation the wondrous works of God. And he would seek to ensure that his legacy, that his that which he could bequeath upon a coming generation, was further truth concerning the Lord, thy power to every one that is to come. That was David's attitude. Not to presume, not to relax his guard, not to retire or relinquish his spiritual duties, to maintain them. That was his prayer. That was his attitude. That was his mindset. And you know that prayer was answered. And it was rewarded. For the scriptures tell us in that account in the Acts of the Apostles that when David had served his generation by the will of God, he fell asleep. He served his generation. That was his desire, that was his aim, that is what he prayed God would help him to do from the first to the last. The scriptures have much to say on the subject of age generally. They speak of it as being an honorable thing. They speak of it as being something deserving and demanding of respect. There are many verses like this. Stand up before the hoarhead and honor the face of the old man. Likewise, in Proverbs 20:29, the glory of young men is their strength, and the beauty of old men is the gray head. Advanced years, increased experience, old age should be a noble and honorable thing. But you know, Proverbs chapter 16 adds a very important detail. When in Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 31, we read this: "The hoary head is a crown of glory if it be found in the way of righteousness." If it be found in the way of righteousness. My friends, it is sadly possible to be a carnal babe, to be a sinful youth, and to be a dishonorable old person. Sin is as much a possibility and danger at every stage of our natural lives and of our Christian walk. And my friends, if we desire to be preserved from the errors of Solomon, if we desire to have not simply an honorable old age, but a God-honoring old age, then this is how it is to be had. The hoary head is a crown of glory if it be found in the way of righteousness. This is the vital criteria, you see. This is the vital qualification: to maintain the way of righteousness, to stay in that course, not turning from it from the right hand to the left, not deviating, not relinquishing our progress along that way until God tells us that our time is done. We spoke of perhaps the weariness that comes with advanced years. If not a weariness through the flesh, a weariness may be of seeing the same things happen again and again, having to face the same battles over and over, having to contend with sin, perhaps the same sins in ourselves, the same sins in other people, time and again. Galatians, and indeed 2 Thessalonians, have an important message for us, if this is our experience, if this is our feeling, when we are told, "Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." This is the instruction to us. Yes, we might grow weary in our bodies. Yes, we might be wearied in our minds on account of advancing years and of age, but let not that weariness, says the scriptures, encroach upon our spiritual exercises. My friends, it matters not what state the outward man is in, even if the outward man is perishing, because we are told that the inward man is renewed day by day. The condition of our external, our material bodies does not have to be an impediment to the running of the spiritual race. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. The great message of the gospel, the instruction of our Lord in so many places and in so many ways, is that we are to endure to the end, that we are to continue, that we are to stand, and that we are not to allow old age to become an excuse or a reason to deviate from that God-appointed course. This then is the word and instruction, and indeed the example of Scripture. How is it to be performed? Perhaps we reflect upon our own ages as repeated birthdays come around, and perhaps we feel something of the increasing of the years upon us. What comfort may we take as we face the rest of our Christian lives, the rest of our natural lives, in the light of these commandments, of these scriptures. Hearken unto me, O house of Jacob, says God in Isaiah 46, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, which are born by me from the belly, which are carried from the womb, and even to your old age I am he, and even to hoar hairs will I carry you. I have made, and I will bear, even I will carry, and will deliver you. As the hymn writer has it, e'en down to old age, all my people shall prove my sovereign, eternal, unchangeable love. And when hoary hairs shall their temples adorn, like lambs, they shall still in my bosom be born. May God be blessed for such a promise as this. Amen. Amen. We conclude by singing the hymn 747. 747. Thou wilt not cast me off when age and evil days descend. Thou wilt not leave me to despair, to mourn my latter end. Number 747.
Oh. him that is able to keep us from falling
and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Amen.